Book of Jude, verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So by way of review, Jude is an apocalyptic prophetic book that appears to be describing the character of false teachers, both religious and secular, in the last days. As in verse 18, in the last times there will come mockers following after their own lust. So the purpose of this book is really to prepare believers for what they'll experience, what to watch out for. As Jesus, before his ascension, warned his disciples, in the world you're going to have tribulation. They will deliver you over to martyrdom. You know, these things I've spoken to you to keep you from stumbling. We are to be prepared. We are to be as harmless as doves and as wise as serpents. And it'll be quite discouraging for a Christian if the Christian has a very Pollyannish view of this world. The biblical events referenced in the book of Jude, the Exodus, the fall of demons, Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, Enoch, are subjects that fascinated first century Jews who were very interested in biblical prophecy, no different than the interest a lot of, you know, YouTube surfers have watching biblical prophecy YouTubes. But those subjects are not negatives. Those biblical events were meant to teach us monumental biblical lessons about God's dealings with men and with us. So last week, we looked at verse 3. We have a common salvation. And we have to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to God's people there in the first century. True Christianity is not divided. There are fundamental doctrines that Christians have in common. As in Ephesians chapter 4, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. And for this, we must battle or contend. And as we'll see in the book of Jude, there is this conflict between Satan, false teachers, versus God. A moral battle in this world, and, you know, in the New Testament, Christians are referred to as soldiers of Christ for good reason. So now we pick up again in verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Crept into what? Well, certainly false teachers have entered into churches. But is Jude limiting this discussion just to churches? Or does he have a bigger entering in mind? There was a false Gnostic teacher in the first century named Cerinthius. And early church writers even state that the Apostle John had a run-in with Cerinthius. But as far as we know, he never physically entered into any church. Cerinthius just simply had a following in the Roman Empire. The Old Testament prophet Balaam, who is mentioned here in the book of Jude, as far as we know, he never entered the camp of Israel. There are false teachers today in universities and in the media. They're not physically entering into churches, but they do deceive the public and have an indirect influence, negative influence, on the Christian community. In fact, most of the examples in Jude concerning false teachers are not about people who have entered into the church, but those who have entered into the world. Verse 6, the demons. Verse 7, the people of Sodom, who are a blight on the land that God had given to Abraham. Cain, Balaam, verse 11. In verse 15, Jude describes these people as those, the people who have entered in, as being the same kind of people Enoch prophesied against in the pre-flood world. All of the ungodly, who with their ungodly deeds and their harsh things that they have spoken against God. So when we read Jude's statement, they have crept in. Certainly there have been ungodly individuals creeping into churches. Some have actually grown up in the church. But Jude is referring to all the ungodly who have taken up residence in this world. So in the book of Jude, let's not limit the identification of false teachers to just heretics in the church. You know, this includes secular philosophers like Nietzsche and Marx and Freud and Rousseau. They've entered the entire culture. Now, the word crept in, which is par estudo, means to just enter in, to come alongside. As we would say in the English, they slipped in or they showed up. So what is Jude really communicating here? Simply the fact that these people are unexpected. They come as a surprise. They don't wear name badges that say, hello, I'm a false teacher. I'm a reprobate. So this would apply to Cain. I'm sure Adam and Eve never expected that their firstborn would be a murderer. And this probably applies to Satan himself. I'm sure the other angels were saying, where did this guy come from? Jude provides further description of their identity. They were long beforehand marked out. Pro, which means before, and graminon, which means to be written down. So they were written down before. But what was written down? Who they were or their condemnation is the point that God knew beforehand that he would condemn such people of an evil character, or is the point that these very persons themselves were foreknown by God to be rebels? Well, the grammar in the text indicates that it's these very persons who were foreknown and marked out for condemnation. Now, we see the same truth in reference to God's people. From the beginning of the world, God has written down the names of those who will be saved. And in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, and in 17, verse 8, it speaks of those who will not be saved, whose names have not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. The point is, God is sovereign. He knows the beginning from the end. God is not surprised by any events that unfold. I love Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Now, the mistake is to think that this takes away moral responsibility. But no matter how much a person might draw that conclusion, the Bible never draws that conclusion. It's perfectly compatible with free will that God has foreknowledge, that God will write down before even the foundation of the world the names of those who will be condemned. Because God knows what's in the heart of all people. He knew that Satan would fall even before Satan fell. So the point is that God is not being taken unaware, neither should we. We should not be alarmed or afraid of any great rebellion against God in this world. Because in a sense, the sentence against these people has already been passed. And it reminds me of John chapter 3. You know that great text about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But then the text goes on to remind us that Jesus did not arrive in this world to condemn this world, because the indictment against this world has already been passed. Jesus came to save those in the world who would believe and come to him. So Jude further describes these persons as being ungodly persons. Now, one would assume that the Greek word here would be ah, which negates a word, and then theos, ah, theos, or ungodly. But that's really not the word used here. Now, the very idea of a person being ungodly just means that a person lives apart from God. And I've, as I've said before, that before I became a Christian, I was a very ungodly person. You say, what, you're a drug dealer, you were a murderer? No, I just lived every day not even thinking about God. All my thoughts were just about me and me alone. And that's really the definition of ungodly. But the Greek word here doesn't exactly mean what the English word means in ungodly, the negative of godly. It's the word asebius. And you see the alpha in front of it, which negates what follows. But it really means without worship or without reverence. So it's basically describing those who are irreverent toward God and spiritual things, those who mock God. And this word is used quite often in the book of Jude. Look at verse 4, verse 15, verse 18. So it's not just a matter of unbelief, but active animosity and disregard for God. And finally, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness, not a word that people tend to use anymore. But notice that this is the source or the core reason for their rebellion and their condemnation. They turn grace into sensuality. Now, theologians like to debate the root of all sin. I mean, when a person steals or curses, you know, that's just the external. But what's really causing it? Is it pride? Is it self-centeredness? Is it wanting to have control? Is it just wanting to live autonomous from God? Well, here we peel back some of the layers of the onion and get very close to the core here. The moral error is being described as taking God's gifts, the gift of life, his patience, his tolerance, his love, and assuming that it's a license to sin. Or really to take God's gifts and to use them for sin. We know that everything is on loan from God, right? All of the gifts we have, all of our talents, all of our wealth. The very fact that our heart is still beating. But what matters is how we're going to now use these gifts. For God or for evil. Now the word grace here is the word charis, which simply means grace. I mean, or gift. So the gifts of God are turned into an occasion for sensuality. And I believe one real primary example of Jude 4 comes from Genesis 9. God gave mankind the promise that he would never again destroy the world with a flood. Mankind would never have to fear the same destruction again. And why did God destroy the first world? God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of every thought of his imagination were only evil continually. And what was the sign of God's gift of mercy at that time? The rainbow, right? Change in the atmospheric makeup of the earth so that after it rains, there would be rainbows. But this very sign of the grace of God is now used as a symbol of sexual deviance and moral rebellion against God. And I find that to be quite significant. Whether these people realize it or not, these people are turning the sign of God's grace into a sign or a license to practice immorality. I mean, hey, God, you promised never to destroy the world again, and I'm going to wave that rainbow in your face. So I think there's some significance here, and I'm sure we can apply this principle of turning God's grace into license in many things in this world. Now, this word licentiousness is a very hard word to define in the Greek. If I can pronounce it, asalgia. It could be translated debauchery. It's often used to just describe a wicked place in the world. Like we would say in our time, you know, that's the red light district or that's Sin City. The word really doesn't have an academic definition, but the meaning has been is developed as one comes to grow and understand what is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When you see it, you know it. Now, the English word licentiousness is one of its meaning. You see the word license in the word licentiousness, right? So think in terms of people taking all the gifts of God as a license to sin even more. So again, this is Romans 1. Even though these people knew God, they weren't thankful. Rather than honoring and seeking God, they went after degrading passions. So here's an archaeological story that I came across this week that I found to be fascinating. Back in the 1990s, archaeologists found all these buried archaeological sites in Turkey. Göbekli Tepe, Karahan Tepe. And for years, farmers in this area would work around these large stones popping up out of the ground, buried monoliths. And they thought nothing of them, but in the 1990s, archaeologists began to dig this up. And they found archaeological ruins that they believe are the oldest sites in the world. Even older than the pyramids, older than sites in Mexico or the Far East. And you can actually verify this online. Just look up Göbekli Tepe. And it is known for most likely being the oldest site ever found. Now, what's really interesting about this, it's not far from Mount Ararat, where the Bible says Noah landed and the world began to repopulate after the Great Flood. So what was found? Well, ancient monoliths set up for worship, but not your typical altars. These sites were sex cults with all sorts of sexually explicit carvings. It would be like the local adult shop or strip club of 3000 BC. You know, and it reminded me that even though Noah was a righteous man in his time, it didn't take but one or two generations before his grandchildren turned the grace of God into license. Surprise, surprise. After Noah gets off the ark, his great-grandchildren go after sexual deviance. Why? Well, because this is the default sinful bent of mankind. Right? Ephesians chapter 2. We live in the lust of our flesh, indulging in desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. So we can be sure that the followers of God in the post-flood ancient world, we're seeing many born into this world who were now using the gifts of God for sin. Now, in verses 5 through 7, Jude goes on to explain the judgments of God on those who turn the gifts of God into licentiousness. And he gives three examples. Verse 5, the Israelites in the Exodus. Verse 6, the fallen angels. And verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. So today we'll only have time to look at verse 5, God's judgment upon Israel in the Exodus. What Jude is doing here is explaining the righteousness of God in judging evil. No different than any other biblical writers. Even Enoch is mentioned in Jude 14, who prophesied in his day to convict all of the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. And Jude's doing the same thing to the people in his generation. And hence, we have here a warning to turn from sin, but it's also a comfort to the followers of God that justice is going to be served. You know, one of the great complaints that atheists have against God is, if there's a God, why are all these evils being unrestrained in this world? Implied is that God should stop the evil. Well, he's going to do that someday. So verse 5, now I desire to remind you that though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So remember, the children of Israel were in the wilderness, in Egypt, as slaves, and then under the leadership of Moses, it was now time for them to start a nation to represent God in this world. And so Moses led them out, and then into the wilderness, and they received the Ten Commandments, and there was great miracles in the wilderness there. But the people really didn't like camping out with God. And so there was rebellion. Now, it's really significant that the first example Jude gives is not judgment upon the Sodomites or on Gentile nations, but God's judgment on the Jews Jude's own people and nation. You know, people are so quick to point the finger at others and delight in the judgment upon others, but Jude reminds the reader that this condemnation even came upon the descendants of Abraham. The Jews were given spiritual privileges, grace. They were saved out of Egypt. They came close to God. They saw miracles, but they sinned against God, and God destroyed those who did not believe. They were saved from Egypt politically, but unwilling to be saved from their own personal sin. They had earthly deliverance, but not eternal deliverance. So what event is Jude referring to here? Well, there are a number of instances in the Exodus account where God poured out his wrath upon evil Jews who left Egypt. So let's just go through some of them. The death of those leaders who instigated the building of the golden calf. Exodus 32. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. There is also the rebellion of the family of Korah. These men opposed Moses' leadership and the plan to create a righteous, God-fearing nation. They were ready to kill Moses. And when Korah had finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their household, and all of the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. Then after this judgment upon the men of Korah, quite a number of Jews still sided with the ideology of Korah. And they complained to Moses and said, "Moses, you killed the true people of God." So God sent the plague, and in Numbers 16:49, but those who died by the plague were 14,700, beside those who died on account of Korah. Numbers 25, we have the account of many Israeli men beginning to worship Molech and joining with the prostitutes of Moab. Numbers 25:1, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. The Lord was angry against Israel. And then Numbers 25:9, those who died by plague were 24,000. Numbers 21, many of the Jews became ungrateful and began to complain. They spoke against God and Moses. "Why have you brought us up from the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. Numbers chapter 11, when the people demanded to have meat rather than manna, while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a severe plague. So the name of that place was Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had been greedy. Then there was that final event at Kadesh Barnea, where it decreed that the generation of Jews who came out of Egypt were not allowed to enter the promised land, but over a 40-year period, they would die off of old age, wandering around on the Sinai Peninsula. Numbers 32:13, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we've got to look at this passage. The Apostle Paul sums up the legacy of those Jews who came out of Egypt. And he sums this up as a warning to those who would also turn to sin. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea," the Red Sea, "and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened to them as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, And they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the age have come. So a question here is, what did these people do that was so wrong? Well, it's right here in our text. They did not believe. And of course, this unbelief was reflected in a disregard for God's moral law. It always is. And remember, biblical unbelief is not so much a matter of intellect, it's a matter of the what? The will. We choose to believe what we want to believe based upon our moral choice. At some point in our study in the book of Jude, I would like to insert some Bible teaching on the doctrine of sin. Seasoned Christians take the doctrine of sin for granted. But it's not taken for granted by unbelievers. It's even challenged. The reality that people are held morally accountable for their actions is despised by atheists and agnostics. I mean, actually, how can people be held accountable for who they are, for what they do, for who they are by nature? Animals cannot be held accountable for their actions. So why humans? Humans are just doing what comes natural. It's just their desire. I was watching a video entitled, "This Surgery Proves There Is No Free Will." So, of course, I was drawn in by the clickbait. And the point of this YouTuber was that when brain hemispheres are split surgically, people do things without having any memory of having done them. So, therefore, it was concluded that what controls decisions is not me. My ideas are not mine. It's all biological. I mean, where do motivations come from? Where do random thoughts come from? So this YouTube, and I've read this many times among atheists, that the sense of free will and morals are just an illusion. Naturalistic determinism controls everything. And this is the atheist's only explanation for the existence of the moral conscience. And really, what is called sin, which they deny. And ultimately, they question and deny moral personal accountability. As if those men in Israel who went after the Moabite prostitutes, they weren't evil, they were just following their biological instincts. And the builders of Karahan Tepe were just living according to their biological desires. What else did they have? So what we'll find is, in short, people just can't fathom that they have moral choice and moral responsibility. In fact, if you think about it for 10 minutes, you'll get a headache. But we do have moral choice and we have moral responsibility because we've been made in the image of God. Nobody can fully explain this, but we have personhood and we have a moral conscience. And therefore, it's right for God to judge evil and to stop evil. Even for God to call upon people to repent and to save those who do. This week I was listening to a debate between a Christian textual scholar, Wes Huff, and a proponent of Gnosticism, Ben Carlson. Carlson stated very clearly the Gnostic position, that the God of the Bible is not the true God, but Satan's the true God. And Gnostics teach that Satan was actually trying to save mankind from this evil Jehovah. Satan was the one who's trying to give mankind knowledge and life, but God is the one who is denying knowledge and then curses the world. Now, this was likely the original argument of Satan himself. So Carlson made an argument that related a lot to Jude chapter 4. He said, if you look in the Bible, God was doing all the killing, not Satan. I heard that argument years ago, but it just reminded me of that argument. How do you answer that? God was doing all the killing, not Satan. God destroyed the first world. God destroyed Sodom. God cast down the fallen angels out of heaven. God destroyed the Jews in the wilderness, as we looked at. Now, we know Satan is all about killing swaths of mankind, okay? He's not a loving father, though he might make that claim. He delights in destroying the image of God in man. But nevertheless, it is true that God judges evil. But the big question is this: is God morally right in his judgments? And the Bible says yes. God is patient and he's forgiving, but he's also righteous and holy. And those who continue in rebellion have to be stopped. They have to be judged. Psalm chapter 7, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and God, a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Why is that? Why does God have to judge? Well, we know from Scripture, we know from experience, we know from our conscience that the sinner is not just having a bad day. His very nature is the seed of Satan himself. And left unhindered, unstopped, the condition worsens. So that every man given enough time will become a Hitler, a Stalin, a Ted Bundy, a Son of Sam. So this is pretty straightforward. And as Christians, we would look at this text, Jude 4, 5 and 6, and conclude that this is perfect justice because we're on God's side, affirming that God is just in judging sin, and that's one of the marks of being a Christian. And God is perfectly gracious in offering us forgiveness on the basis of God's death on the cross, second person of the Trinity. But not everyone is there yet. You know that. The unbeliever doesn't believe in his own sin and depravity, nor does he believe in the moral accountability of his free will, just like he doesn't believe in God's salvation plan. So in conclusion, there are two paths. One, you can go the way of Cain, who said, after God punished him for murdering his brother Abel, Cain said, my punishment's too great for me to bear. You know what that means? My punishment is unfair. And so he left the presence of God. Or one could have the attitude of King David, who after committing adultery and killing a man, he didn't say, my punishment is undeserved. Psalm 51, he said, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. What a different attitude between Cain and David. And these two opposing choices are clearly also seen in the two thieves who are crucified beside Jesus. And I believe this was orchestrated by God to really be an example of these two opposing responses to God. One of the criminals is hurling insults at Jesus, but the other says, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. I deserve judgment. And with that acceptance of his sin and accepting of the righteousness of God's punishment upon his sin, he's the malefactor who repents. He believes. And Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. So I hope we understand that the book of Jude is really addressing these big, overarching, eternal decisions that every man has to make, which side you're going to be on. In a piece online addressing the book of Jude, someone posted this comment about a little piece of commentary about the book of Jude. And they wrote this, I believe it was the book of Jude I read a few days ago. I skipped around a lot. Anyway, I totally get where the Bible is talking about false prophets who sneaky Pete their way into the church with damnable doctrines of evil and turn the grace of God into licentiousness. I cried my eyes out today. I was so filled with joy that I'm saved. I'm resting in the arms of Jesus who washed me. I'm safe, I'm secure in him. I'm thankful that Jesus opened my eyes and my heart to him. The days are so evil. I totally get it. Oh God, bless Jude, whoever you were. That was a pretty simple post, but she said it better than I could. And it's that kind of simple faith in Christ and allegiance to God that truly saves us.